To do so, so we turn to our Old Testament reading, just two short verses here in Psalm 110, and then we'll turn to our New Testament reading in 1 Thessalonians and Revelation 20. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of enemies. Let's first turn to Revelation chapter 20. We won't be expounding this, but we'll be looking to this passage today to help explain our theme today, our sermon theme. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word in Revelation 20. We're reading verses 1. We're reading the whole chapter. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, and verses 9 to 12, roughly, is our text this morning as we deal with the theme of the great apostasy. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn to our Psalm of Preparation, 25a in the book of Psalms. O Lord, as we have sung, so let it be. Make your truth known to us now through the preaching of your word. Demonstrate your power, O Holy Spirit, in that preaching and in its hearing, that we might know you, the only true and living God, and that we might follow you, we might trust you, we might be brought into greater dependence upon you and your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The Bible teaches that throughout the time between the first and the second advents of Jesus Christ, throughout the church age, we can also call this period, it's called by many things in the Bible, that there will be tribulations, there will be apostasy, and there will be antichrists, little a. Tribulation, Matthew 24:21, that great destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, for there will be, Jesus says, a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. And then he said, remember, after the great tribulations that his apostles faced, especially leading up to his death and the cross itself, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Apostasy throughout this period, throughout the church age, throughout our age, 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Tribulation, apostasy, and antichrist. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that antichrist, this is the big A antichrist, is coming, even now many little a antichrists have appeared, John writes. From this we know that it is the last hour. So what does John teach us? John teaches us that antichrists and everything associated with the antichrists throughout the church age will be present, but that the Antichrist is coming. And this is, in Paul's terminology, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the son of perdition, the one likened to Judas Iscariot, who was destined for destruction, the lawless one, Paul goes on to call him, who works in accordance with Satan, who acts like Satan, who is the agent of Satan. And we consider that man of lawlessness last time. Today, we're going to consider the other of the two events. Paul says, remember, there's an event, and that is the apostasy, and then there is a person, that's the man of lawlessness, that first mention of the apostasy. That is our theme today. Not a happy theme, I grant it to you, but nevertheless an important theme as we seek to understand God's revelation of the end times. The first thing we're going to consider today is the historical time frame of the great apostasy. And then we'll go on to consider the defining characteristics of the great apostasy. So first then, what's the historical time frame of the great apostasy? Well, it's going to occur just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to understand its place in history, in redemptive history, we turn to Revelation 20 with this reference to the 1,000 years. Now, I'm going to be talking about some things I know that are confusing, that make our head spin sometimes. Maybe you disagree. Good theologians disagree about these things. Maybe you disagree with my take on them. But nevertheless, I'm standing before you as one accountable to God, and I'm seeking to teach you what I believe to be the truth, and perhaps one day, even as the great theologian Augustine did, I'll write a book of retractions, those things about which I've come to realize I'm wrong. Nevertheless, let's give our attention now to these important matters for our souls in the book of Revelation. This is the only chapter in the Bible, Revelation 20, the only chapter in the Bible in which we find direct and explicit mention of the 1,000 years, often called the millennium, which has, as you well know, been the subject of much theological debate. Revelation describes a vision, John's vision of the millennium in verses 1 to 10 of here in chapter 20, and the great white throne judgment in verses 11 through 15. And John tells us three things that are going to characterize the millennium, the 1,000 years. I'll summarize for you. We'll go on to talk at greater length. First, at its beginning, at the beginning of the millennium, this period of time, and for most of its duration, Satan is bound. That's what we read in Revelation 20. Second, Christ is reigning with all Christians during the millennium or the 1,000 years. Thirdly, at its conclusion, Satan is released for a short time to lead a rebellion. And a right understanding of, and then is cast in the lake of fire. Don't want to leave that important detail out. That brings joy to our hearts. If we want to understand these 1,000 years, we must understand that the millennium or the 1,000 years of Revelation is the present age. Between the two advents or comings of Christ, it's also called the last days in Scripture. In times past, Hebrews 1:1, God spoke through the prophets at various times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in the last days. Hopefully that's not a revelation to you, but we're in the last days. Remember the way Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost quotes the prophet Joel and Joel's reference to the last days. So the first advent, the life, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, and Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, inaugurate the last days. And so the millennium isn't 1,000 years, but a symbolic representation of the period between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Or some, if you want, some would more particularly say between the ascension and enthronement of Christ and his second coming. We won't pick bones about that this morning. The time in which we're living is that time. The time in which we're living is the millennium. The time in which we're living is 1,000 years. The time in which we're living is the last days. So Revelation teaches us that at the beginning of this millennium, that is from the time of Christ's first advent, and for most of the millennium's duration, Satan is bound. When does the Bible indicate that Satan was bound? The New Testament makes it abundantly clear. We can't miss it. That Satan was decisively defeated and restrained at Christ's first advent. Matthew 12:29. The binding of the strong man. Remember that account. We're not going to read it. Secondly, Luke 10:18. I saw Satan, Jesus says, falling like lightning from heaven. This after those he had sent to preach came back. He tells them of the victory over Satan that had been accomplished by that preaching. John 12:21. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Hebrews 12:14 is quite clear on this point. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan is bound. He's bound now. As I speak, as you listen, it doesn't mean his activity has ceased. Remember, Apostle Peter warns us in chapter 5 that he roars around like a lion seeking those whom he may devour. Make no mistake, Satan is active. He's continuing his satanic activities of accusation and deception, even seeking to do so in the hearts of believers, but he's bound. And as we read in Revelation 20, he can no longer deceive the nations, which means that he cannot impede the progress of God's kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's great news, isn't it? It's the message of the first advent. It's the message of the first advent of Jesus Christ. It's the message of Christmas season. Why did Jesus come down from heaven? Why did the Son of God become man? Why did he take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being born in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of her, conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, yet without sin? Apostle John answers that question. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. Why did Jesus come? Why did he take on our nature? to destroy the works of the devil. From the cradle to the cross to his resurrection and ascension, Jesus was about the business of destroying the works of the devil. Second, Revelation 20 teaches that Christ is reigning with all Christians during the millennium, the 1,000 years, in these last days. When did Jesus receive his kingdom? Matthew 2 and verse 2 says he was born a king of the Jews. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We could look at many other references that would clearly teach us that Jesus is reigning now. And God's saints reign with him. Paul writes elsewhere, that is elsewhere besides 2 Thessalonians, Romans 5:17, if because of one man's trespass, that is Adam's trespass, death reigned, there's a key word, through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. God raised him up, raised us up rather with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is Jesus? Jesus is at God's right hand. What is Jesus doing? He's reigning. He's ruling over all things. Where are we seated? We're seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, we're told. Now, it's in this second thing that Revelation 20 teaches us about the millennium or the 1,000 years that's already such a wondrous encouragement. Already we see bright rays of grace shining through the darkness of the clouds of this coming great apostasy. And one of the reasons that is so encouraging and comforting is that our beloved loved ones, our believing loved ones, who are now in heaven with Christ, reigning with him, are doing so in a superior way to us. Why is that? Because our reigning with Jesus on the earth is tainted by sin. It's tainted with our a disobedience to God, our failure to walk after him, to be holy as the one who called us is holy. Theirs is not. They are reigning with Christ now in the perfection of their souls. And if they were able to communicate with us, which of course they can't, no matter what you hear people say, that they're watching over me or they're here with me and they speak to me, whatever the case might be. If they were able to, and they sensed any pity in our hearts whatsoever for them, they would say to us, stop mourning. Stop weeping over me. I'm reigning with Christ in the perfection of glory. Third, this is the last thing, and then we'll move on to the next thing, next point. Revelation tells us that at the end of the millennial age, the end of the 1,000 years, the end of the last days, Satan is released for a short time to lead a final rebellion before he's cast into the lake of fire. This is what Paul refers to as the apostasy, or the rebellion, or in some English translations, the falling away. Sometimes this period of the apostasy is called Satan's little season. And it's with this great final apostasy that the man of lawlessness, the lawless one, the Antichrist, is connected as an agent of Satan. He's the orchestrator on earth of the great apostasy. The great apostasy that Paul's talking about, then, the millennium that Revelation talks about, the last hour that the Bible talks about, will occur during the millennium, the last days between Christ's first and second coming, more specifically, at the end of the millennium, the last of the last days, we could call it. That's the redemptive historical time frame of the great apostasy. Now, what are the defining characteristics of the great apostasy? There are two of them that Paul outlines for us here in 2 Thessalonians. First, a large-scale turning away or falling away in the church. The word translated apostasy or rebellion refers to the turning away from a former position or abandonment of prior loyalties. It can refer to, in Greek literature, it can refer to a political or a religious crisis, such as when the historian Josephus used this word for the Jewish revolt against Rome. In the Bible, however, the word is used exclusively to refer to a religious crisis, a turning away from the true faith, and that's its meaning here in Paul. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Paul uses a verbal form of this same the same word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, apostasy, rebellion, falling away, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, saying that in latter times some will depart from the faith by embracing idolatry, false doctrines. Hebrews 3, 12, therefore, urges Christians to be vigilant, lest there be any of you, in any of you, rather, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Many other passages that we could turn to make our point here. But apostasy in the Bible reflects an evil heart that embraces unbelief after previously professing faith. So it's confirmed in the immediate context here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the context of false teaching arising in the church, telling them that the day of the Lord had already come, Paul's clear allusion to a final, an end-time apostate, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who takes his seat in the temple, which is a metaphor we said last week for the church, and to the deception within the church that Paul is speaking about here in our text this morning. The Antichrist will arise from within the covenant community during the last of the last days, just prior to the second coming of Christ. He will arise. He will usher in a season of lawlessness as an agent of the devil and lead a large-scale compromise of faith among God's people, a large-scale turning away or falling away in the church. That's the first thing. That's the first definitive characteristic of the apostasy of the last days. Secondly, large-scale deception and delusion in the church. Verses 9 through 12 characterize the great apostasy as a time of great deception in the church of Jesus Christ, under the influence of the Antichrist, who operates as a satanic agent, verse 9. With all power, Paul says there, an evil and supernatural force with signs, Paul says, miracles that appear to prove the Antichrist's false claims and false wonders, Paul says. False wonders that have no natural explanation and therefore make a strong impression on those who witness them. Regardless of the nature of these signs and false wonders, and I can assure you they are debated. The nature of them is debated. A lot of ink spilled over the nature of these signs and wonders. Regardless of that, what's clear is that supernatural power will be extended through Satan to persuade individuals in the church, individuals who are members of the church, who are in the church community, of the Antichrist's false claims during this great apostasy. Paul says these false signs will be done, verse 10, with all deception and of wickedness for those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Masses of people during the great apostasy who are card-carrying Christians, professing members of the church, will be taken in by this great satanic deception and delusion. People today are today in our time are deceived by false miracles, aren't they? So-called healing services, where it's been shown, are greatly deceptive, that delude masses of people claiming that healings are taking place by individuals. I won't call them ministers or pastors. I'll just call them individuals because I think they're false teachers in the church. Then there are all sorts of other claims of miracles that take place in our day. An image of Jesus appearing on a pancake, of all places. The Virgin Mary in a window pane, so that thousands rush to this place where Mary is claimed to have appeared. And if people can be easily deceived today, easily deluded today, how much more in this time of great deception and delusion that Paul calls the apostasy? In the last of the last days. Apostle writes further in verses 11, 12 of God's giving over those who are deceived by false teaching to their own false beliefs. God gives them over. This is biblical language, isn't it? It's not the first place we read about these kinds of things, that God, in the hardness of people's hearts, gives them over to their iniquity, gives them over to their sin. And that's what Paul says here in verses 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what's false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Those are the defining characteristics of the last days. The apostasy, rather, in the last of the last days. Number of practical things here for us to consider. Does apostasy now or then, does apostasy describe a person who once believed and was truly saved and who then, by losing his or her faith, lost salvation as well? Well, the answer must be a definitive no. It does not. The Bible clearly teaches that those who have a true and saving faith can't be lost, for the simple reason that genuine faith results from the grace of God. God never loses those whom he has saved. Jesus said of his true sheep, "I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then he gives us a double guarantee in John 10:29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." It's true that salvation requires us to persevere in the faith. And that if we're not persevering in the faith, we can't claim to be truly saved by God. But God is the one who causes us to persevere in the faith. So that Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:5, true Christians, by God's power, being guarded through faith for salvation. And then Paul gives this similar assurance in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." Well, if true believers can never lose their salvation, then what's an apostate? An apostate is a professing believer, an outward member of the Church of Jesus Christ, who, having never truly believed, falls back into unbelief and condemnation. John explains, 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain, clear that they are all not of us." What's us? It's the body of Christ. So apostates are those who were once professing believers, not true believers, but professing believers in profession only, who are in the church, but who were never really of us. And they go out from us in order to make it clear, John says, that they were never of us. How do we know that a professing believer is really not of us, an apostate? Well, the fact is, with our eyes, it's difficult to know sometimes. God knows. God knows who are in the church and who are professing faith in Christ, professing to be Christians in word only. But it's hard for us to know that. In many cases, perhaps even in most cases, it's difficult, if not impossible, to tell that a person is an apostate until they abandon the faith. Sadly, we see this happen in the church, don't we? I've seen it happen. Many of you have seen it happen. You should count yourself blessed if you haven't seen it happen. And sadly, it happens with our children. Children who grow up in Christian homes, who hear about Christ from the time that they can listen with understanding, are told about Christ, told about his saving grace. They grow up in the church. They come into the membership of the church. They profess faith in Christ. And then they leave home. It's a great spiritual crisis of our day, where covenant children are leaving home. They're abandoning the faith, determining no longer to walk in the faith in which they have been schooled at home and in the church. What should believing parents do when this happens? Well, in the first place, they shouldn't deny the denial of the faith, whether by word or by deed. We can show ourselves to be apostate by openly denying Christ. We can show ourselves to be apostate by openly living in a way that does not befit our profession of Christ, not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So don't be in denial when that happens to your children. Second, ask the Lord to forgive parental failings. We all fail as parents miserably. We fail to indoctrinate our children in the true religion, the biblical religion. And we fail to live godly lives and to set examples before our children. So we should confess that to the Lord. But thirdly, we should recognize that no matter how we've parented, their salvation is in the hands of the God of all grace and mercy. We can't save them. That's never been the case. No matter how faithful our parenting has been, no matter the example, the godly example that we have shown before our children, we can't save them. And this ought to be always our posture before God with regard to our children. They're covenant children. And so we claim the promises of the covenant while they're with us in our homes. But then when they grow up and they leave the home, then we continue to claim those promises. What promises? Promises to you and to your children. Peter preached in that outpouring, after that outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Promise to you, to your children. You plead those covenant promises before the Lord. You do so often, if not daily, often and fervently before the Lord. Of course, we see members of the church apostatize in all stages of life, don't we? Not just young children who grew up in covenant homes, but young adults, middle-aged people, the elderly, they apostatize. They deny the Lord who bought them. They become deluded with false teachings, and they no longer walk in the way of the Lord. If professing believers can fall away, how can a Christian know? How can I know that my faith is genuine and therefore eternally secure? Should believers worry that their faith is actually false and that sometime in the future they might apostatize? Well, I will say one thing. If you're living a life of sin, if you're living in disobedience before God, if you're not bearing fruit, then yes, you should be concerned. Gravely concerned for the state of your soul. But if, as we discussed this morning, in our reading of the revelation of God's will, these tests of true faith, these tests of eternal life, these tests of salvation, if you believe sincerely that Jesus is the Christ, if you've sincerely been born of God by the work of the Holy Spirit, if you sincerely love God and the brethren, and if you are demonstrating that you've truly been born again, born of the Spirit, given a new heart, a heart overflowing with love for God and fellow Christians, if you are then keeping God's commandments, then you can be certain. There's no reason to fear that you're one day going to be apostate. And that's really the great test, isn't it? Obedience to God. If you look at those passages that urge us on to perseverance in the faith, this is exactly Peter, for example, after that long list of virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1. For this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, apply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, godliness. In your godliness, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, Christian love. If these things are yours, Peter says, if they are manifest in your life, they will secure your entrance into the eternal habitation of heaven itself. And you'll find many similar exhortations. So those three tests that we talk about this morning, the last one that especially we find many other places, obedience to God, perseverance in obedience, not perfect obedience, but an obedience that confesses sin and presses on toward holiness. That's the antidote to doubt. That's the antidote to fear becoming apostate. And they need not fear whenever it happens. We've said we're in the last days. We've said we're in the millennium. We've said we're in that period that the Bible calls the 1,000 years, Revelation 20. We don't know when the great apostasy is going to take place. But if it should in our lifetime, then we need not fear that we'll become apostate if we are walking in truth and faithfulness before God. And we've talked about the hope already, bright rays of light shining through the dark clouds of the great apostasy, this massive eschatological event in the last of the last days. But as we think about this practically again, I want to encourage you to stand fast in the hope of your salvation, even in contemplation of the great apostasy. First of all, because, the time between the advent of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the first advent and the second advent, it's not all gloom and doom. There are a lot of bright spots in that picture. Protestant Reformation is a huge, it's a beam shining through the dark clouds of the contemplation of the apostasy. The first great awakening and the second great awakening. These are wondrous things that God has done. And elsewhere, Paul will speak in Romans chapter 11 of a fullness of the Gentiles and a fullness, so to speak, of the Jews. A time during history when there will be such a great work of the gospel and work of God, and I don't think it's the Protestant Reformation. I don't think it's the First and Second Great Awakening. I could be wrong. But a time when there is worldwide obedience to Christ. And if that seems absurd to you, go back and read the Psalms. Psalm 86, for example. All nations will come and worship before you. They shall glorify your name. Not a smattering of people within nations, not a small Christian persecuted community among the nations, but all the nations will come and worship before you. Second, because not only do we reign now with Jesus in our imperfection, and not only do our beloved believing among the dead worship in perfection in heaven, but Christ rules. What did we read in Psalm 110? In the midst of his enemies. So even as we contemplate the great apostasy, it's not as though Jesus will no longer be king, that he's off his throne. No. What's he doing? He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Satan doesn't have free reign now to deceive the nations. He's on a short leash. But when God determines to take him off that leash, and his timing, whenever that happens, in the last of the last days, during the great apostasy, he can only deceive those who don't belong to Christ. He can't deceive God's elect. And Christ will be ruling. Satan's power is delegated. The devil is a fallen angel. He's subservient to Christ's authority at all time, whether on the leash or off the leash. Satan is doomed to destruction. Jesus will reign until death is finally swallowed up by Christ's victory. When the devil and death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Our Father in heaven, as we contemplate these sometimes confusing matters and matters that sometimes disturb us in our souls, we look to you. We look to the reigning Christ. Thank you for the great hope that you give to us, to the believing dead, our loved ones who are now with you. We thank you, O God. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, our King, the one who rules over heaven and earth, who has said, nothing can snatch us out of his hand. Nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Hear our prayer of thanksgiving. Continue to guard, to protect us all the way to that great celestial city, to heaven itself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our hymn of response is number 706 in the Trinity Hymnal.